After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his saints shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We have been doing this series of studies on Christian marriage. We have covered much ground. And if you have missed those talks, you might want to listen to the tapes or at least read the notes. The notes are available at the back of the church. And the notes are quite brief, but at least that is better than nothing. And if you can try and listen to the messages, it is better for you to be clear. For married people, we have to be clear so that we can advise and guide those who are not yet married. For those preparing for marriage, you have to be clear so that you don't fumble about in the process of preparing for marriage. So we have covered what the Bible teaches about marriage, and then we have looked at the process of courtship, and along the way we also dealt with problems that are faced. So not all who want to get married will be married. Sometimes God has his ways. God does not hinder anyone from getting married, but there are some who are unable to get married either because of circumstances or because they, of their own personal accord, want to give their life to the Lord to serve him without distraction. And then there are others who are handicapped or who for various reasons are unable to get married. But generally speaking, God wants us to get married, and he wants marriage to be a blessing. Then when we considered the process of courtship, we learned how culture comes into play, but along the way we want to keep to what we believe to be biblical. And I believe we covered too much in the last study, and I don't want to repeat that mistake, so far better to go a little bit slower than to rush things through. I thought that it would be good to finish this series of studies before the ministers' conference, and so by getting things up to this point, I think we can do that. We will be able to finish this series. There are about two or three more talks in this series, and it will be finished. So this evening we come to the wedding itself, and we begin by reading Revelation chapter 19. And as we go along, you are going to see that we refer to Ephesians chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus Christ's relationship with the church is used as a picture of the marriage relationship. And Ephesians 5 is not the only passage in the Bible. In fact, in the Old Testament, God looks upon his chosen people as the wife, and he is the faithful husband. And this becomes developed in the New Testament. And when we come to the last book of the Bible, we come to see that the gathering together of all Christ's redeemed people on the last day is regarded as the wedding supper, and that would mean that Jesus Christ returns to earth, judge the world, and punish those who have been rebellious towards him and against those who have attacked the church. And when all that is done, then there is the gathering together of his people. And we know from other portions of scripture, for example in Peter's writings, that there will be the melting down of the heavens and the earth as we know it, and then the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, and on that new earth which is in heaven, and heaven will be on earth, righteousness only dwells, there's no sin to trouble us. And from the Bible's teaching, we know that heaven is not just a place where we sit down and do nothing apart from singing praises to God. No, we know that in heaven there is still work to do. We still serve God there, although we are not troubled by sin anymore. And we continue to grow in grace, in knowledge, in holiness, in love for one another, in love for our God. Our understanding grows. We don't know what it will be like. We only have a glimpse of it while here on earth, based on what the Bible reveals. And the Bible does not reveal everything, and the Bible does not give us a full appreciation of what it will be like, because we are not yet there. So we capture only a glimpse of what it will be like. So this passage, Revelation chapter 19, is another passage which shows that Christ's relationship to his people, the church, is like a husband to and a wife and his wife. And you note that it is a joyous occasion, and joyous not only because those who rebel against him and attack his church have been punished, as we have seen in the earlier verses, but in verse 6 onward we are told, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory." Why? We are told, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." So that is the reason for the gladness and the rejoicing. Although we would rejoice that God is being glorified as his enemies are being subdued, but the point is that the passage shows to us that the rejoicing is over the fact that the marriage supper has come, the marriage of the Lamb has come. And of course here we have a figurative use of marriage, the gathering together of Christ's people for the first time is complete. Currently it is the Christ people, as they die, their souls are in heaven. Then when the Lord returns to judge the world, he will bring the souls of the glorified saints in heaven with him. Then he will resurrect everyone from the dead, whether from those in hell will be raised up and given inglorious bodies, whereas those whom he has taken from heaven will be given glorious bodies. And those believers while on earth who have not died will be taken up into the air, and their bodies will be transformed to be like those who are brought by him who from heaven. So we will be together. Then after judgment, when the wicked have been consigned to eternal hell, the whole universe as we know it will be melted down. So the heavens, plural, will be melted down. Because in Greek thought, there are three heavens. The air around us is the first heaven. The outer space is the second heaven. The place where God dwells is the third heaven. So the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter was using Greek thought or Greek and a Greek expression, saying the heavens and the earth will be melted. Then the new heavens and the new earth will be created. And the place where God dwells is perfect qualitatively, but it is incomplete in the sense that God's people are not completely there yet. But for the first time, when the new heavens and the new earth are created, for the first time, all Christ's redeemed people will be together, and that calls for great rejoicing, and that is called the marriage of the Lamb. And this is a picture, a figurative picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. But it makes use of marriage. Therefore, marriage is a time of rejoicing. So the marriage is a reference to the whole of the married life together. But the beginning, the ceremony, is what we call the wedding. So tonight we are focusing on the wedding. Now, in previous studies, we have seen that under normal circumstances, courtship should be between 6 months to 2 years. Anything beyond 2 years is not fair, especially for yourself and especially upon the lady. Yeah? You can't be in courtship for 5 years, for 10 years. Yeah? And anything less than 6 months might not be sufficient for you to know the person sufficiently. But remember, to us, the definition of courtship is when you are serious about relationship with a view of marriage at the end of it. We are not talking about the friendship before that. So we don't believe in social dating. The West practice social dating. But a certain amount of dating is needed in a courtship period. But that is different from social dating, where people, boy and girl, just go out for fun. So with no serious intentions. But we are talking about courtship, okay? So before courtship, there is the getting to know one another as friends. And in church, of course, we do things together, and that is the best way of knowing one another. And that way you don't limit yourself to just one or two persons too early. Then later you regret it, and then you break up relationship and you go for another. You cause a lot of heartaches. We don't recommend that. So don't rush into things, and yet at the same time we know that it is good to interact more, to know one another. So the friendship period, and then the courtship begins. Then courtship, there's an element of dating involved, but this is all part of courtship, okay? So the courtship period does not mean you begin to know the person. You have already known the person as friend before that, in a general way. And as time goes on, you are more, you have been observing and interacting with the person, then you are quite sure you want to begin a relationship. And that is the point we call courtship. So we say courtship has to be now about 6 months. Otherwise, how are you going to know one another better? But remember, it began at a point where you already know the person as a friend. Okay? So anything less would be a little bit too short. Although there's nothing biblically wrong with that. Anything longer than 2 years would be too long. It's not fair for especially the lady. So imagine being courtship for 5 years, then the lady is wondering, you know, do you really want me or not? Huh? So then the 5 years pass, then you drop the person. Then that's very unfair on the person, you see? So normally, under normal circumstances, it is between 6 months to 2 years. But what are the abnormal circumstances? We have dealt with that already. Yeah? So for example, long distance relationship, you hardly see one another much, you know, that causes the courtship to drag on a few years longer, then that is in a way understandable. But we say under normal circumstances, it should not be too short, it should not be too long. That is a recommended period. Although this is not put forward as a rule that must be followed no matter what. No, it's just proposed to you. Then within that 2 years, when you are certain, the man has to propose to the lady. And although it is not commanded in the Bible that you must be engaged before you get married, since it's not commanded, you don't have to necessarily do it. But the fact is that there are indications that the Bible does favor a clearer commitment. So we mentioned the betrothal of the Jews, for example, although it's not exactly the same as the engagement practiced by many cultures, in many cultures today. The betrothal of the Jews was a more binding thing than engagement, because legally speaking, the person was husband and wife when betrothed, although they don't live together. But we say that it's similar, not exactly the same, but similar to the engagement period where you're committed to one another. Okay? So if there is engagement, the engagement is helpful in many ways. We have considered in our previous studies, one of the things is that it gives the assurance that, you know, you're committed to one another as you continue in your relationship. Then it also means that there is now time for us to discuss about practical things and things that you want to agree upon before you actually get married. For example, you say, when will there be the wedding? You say, how many children you are going to have? You say, and things like that, and your finance and things like that, you see. So these are issues that, because you have not been guided, you fumble in your married life. Now you hear about it, you wish you had known earlier. So in our previous study, we rushed through things, but one of the things raised was the fact that for a man to father a child at any age is not a problem, because the sperm cell is every day regularly being replenished. The old cells die, new ones are being replenished. But for a lady, from poverty onwards, the egg cells remain the same. They grow older and older. So each month, you know, the one will be released, and then one will be released. As it's released, it dies. As it's released, it dies. But if during marriage, the cell that is released, the egg cell that is released is fertilized, then it becomes attached to the womb, and then it develops as a baby. Yeah? So because the egg cells are the same there, and with time it goes older and older, so medically speaking, you are not recommended for a lady, not recommended to have a child beyond age 35. Although if you haven't had any children before that, by all means go ahead. The chances is still quite slim of having a mongoloid child. But the fact is that medically you are recommended that you have all your children before age 35. You want to raise it a little, 36, 37 is still okay, but there's a percentage worked out that with every year that passes age 35, the likelihood of a mongoloid child is higher. Okay, so these are considerations. And if you don't discuss in advance how many children you want to have, you're caught there. See, let us say you marry late, you marry at age 30 for the lady. For the man it's not a problem, but for the lady. And you decide to have five children. Now, how are you going to have these five children within between age 30 and 35? Maybe you have to stretch a little to 36 or 37. And even so, it's quite a big rush. Then you have to pace yourself out, see. So the first child and the next child, how big a gap? And each baby, for how long do you want to breastfeed? And while breastfeeding, the likelihood of getting pregnant is very slim, because the milk is still flowing, the hormonal system is such that you don't get fertilized, you see. So you have to understand, you have to know all this, you see. So if you want to have another child, then you have to stop breastfeeding and begin bottle feed. Then your body gets back into rhythm, and then you can get pregnant again, and then that way you have another child, you see. So, which means that the gap between each child has to be determined. Then you have to think, you see, if the age gap between the children are too big, then the first child grow up with a crucial period of the growing years without friends, you know, and then going to the neighbor, come and play with me, and things like that, you see. Whereas if the age gaps are all too close, you discover while you have all the troubles of babies crying in the house for the first few years, but you see them nicely growing up. But the time comes when they go to university, college, university, you discover, wow, one at a time, all of them. Whereas if it's paced out a little bit, you see, at least one finishes, and then once it's still in the university, you see, at least it's paced out. So this type of considerations come in. Okay? So that's why you have to discuss during the engagement period how many children you want to have, and that way you plan accordingly. Okay? So the next stage after engagement is the wedding. So we want to consider in this talk what exactly is a wedding, and how should it be prepared for, and how should it be conducted. So first we consider, what is a wedding? We have learned from the beginning that marriage is basically a private matter involving two consenting individuals. But we must note also that it has its social and spiritual aspects. So why is it basically a private matter? If you are of age and you are mentally sound, you can decide to get married and to whom you want. See? Nobody can force you or prevent you from getting married. Force you into marriage or prevent you from marriage. That's not their right. And no governments can dictate on you and say you must marry such and such a person or not marry which other group of people. They can't interfere. Laws are there to regulate marriage, but they can't interfere with marriage. Marriage is our right given to us by God. See? So it's largely a private matter. But don't forget, God put us in societies. And in a society, there are social norms. And therefore, there is a social aspect. And here we are dealing with believers. And therefore, there's also the spiritual aspect. So we have to take this into consideration. We can't say, you can't say that it's our business, you see. So nobody should interfere. Hey, wait a moment. When you talk like this, it's not going to be helpful to you. You're not going to be happy. Preparing for your marriage. So socially, take note that parents have a responsibility to raise the children to the point of marriage. Parents will feel a responsibility, you see. They will want you to get married and they will be asking you when the time comes, you see. Then when you're not married, while you're at the marriageable age, the parents will sometimes be asking you too much. You say, nagging so much. You don't like it. You get angry, you see. But don't get angry too quickly. Don't complain that your parents are nagging, you see. So we can have a word for the parents in a moment. But for yourself, I would say, try to understand that parents care for you. Parents have taken care of you in your growing years, providing all your needs, see. Parents have seen to your education. Now parents also want to see that you're happily married. You see? Parents will sense that responsibility. It is as though their responsibility is not quite complete if you're not yet married. So understand, try to understand that they speak out of concern. If they ask, it is out of concern. So you don't have to be angry at them. You don't have to be impatient with them. See? And on your part, if you are parents, you see, try not to overdo things. Yeah? In anything right and good, we can overdo. See? And the best thing is that along the way, the relationship is such that we understand one another. And when it is right to mention things, we mention. When it is not appropriate, we don't. See? So that way, there's this mutual understanding. And we know that the Bible teaches that in Genesis 2 verse 24, that when Adam and Eve, they were married, you see, that marriage, that first marriage was given as the reason. For that reason, the man shall leave his parents and be one with his wife, you see. So it shows to us that marriage is unique in our growing relationship. It is a definite turning point. And it shows to us also our relationship with our parents become affected only with marriage. So therefore, marriage does have this aspect that it is connected with our parents. To say that it is totally your business, parents shouldn't interfere, would not be right. They do have a right to question you. They do have a right to say something. See? And it's all for your good and for your happiness. And as I say, in anything right and good, it can be abused, it can be mishandled. See? So we, as parents, we would like to not overdo the whole situation. But the point is there. You must take note of that. That it is a biblical teaching. That's why the Bible supports parental blessing. Some people say parental consent. You have to get the consent of the parents. Otherwise, you don't get married. So that is too strong. The word consent means they must agree. But I would say the parents' blessing. You would like the parents to be happy with the fact that you are going to marry somebody. So with their approval, it makes things so much happier, see. And with the extra heads and extra eyes to observe and the extra heads to think with you, you are in much safer ground. And truly, the parents have eaten more salt than you have eaten rice. You may have a higher degree, you may have higher education than the parents, But many practical things in life come from experience. And when you first fell in love, you see, your parents already noticed, only they kept quiet. You see, they're smiling to themselves. You think you have kept it secret all this while, you see. So don't fool yourself. Parents have eyes and they are sharper than you think. And so along the way, it's good for them to know, and along the way to seek their advice, and along the way, you see, to be in the open about it. And that way is a happy thing, see. Then, of course, in society, people must respect a marriage, you see. Imagine you're a married couple, but somebody still come and snatch away your wife, not recognizing that that marriage is a special bond, you see. If society operates like that, then it will break down. Governments are given by God in order to control society such that there are rules and there's law and order, there's peace, you see. And so throughout the world, from the beginning of creation, it has been recognized like that. In any culture, you discover when a couple gets married, people hold back, people respect that relationship. That's generally speaking. Okay? So therefore, that fact alone speaks to us of the social aspect of marriage relationship. So you can't just ignore the social aspect. Then what about spiritually? Firstly, there must be recognition that life and blessings come from God. Then secondly, redeemed people desire to model their marriage after Christ's relationship with the church, and not only model the relationship after Christ's relationship, to model, you know, to make Christ's relationship with the church as a pattern. So we try to follow that pattern. And although we are imperfect in our relationship between husband and wife, nevertheless, we try to make Christ's relationship with the church a pattern for us. So we will have more to say about that in the next study, God willing, about husband-wife relationship. But the point is that Christ's relationship with the church is not only a pattern, but we also want our relationship in marriage to be a reflection of Christ's relationship to the church. In other words, we want to bear good witness to the world by our marriage relationship. We are so keen to want to preach the gospel, to win souls for Christ, but we are constantly being reminded, it's not just by words, although words are important. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can't run away from that. God uses the preached word, the preached gospel, to convert people. So we must witness by words. But remember, your witness by words would not be effective if you don't witness by life as well. Your life is itself a witness. If what you preach does not match with what people see in your life, they are less likely to want to listen to you. But if your life matches what you are preaching, they are more ready to listen to you. And if that is the case, then our marriage relationship is also a witness. We want to witness by our marriage relationship the gospel of Christ and Him crucified for His church. So you see now that that is the desire of a Christian marriage, of a Christian couple. Okay? So now, having considered these methods, we are ready to state exactly what wedding is to us. Wedding is special, a special event. Why? Firstly, because it is the beginning of life together as husband and wife. Before that, we were never husband and wife. You know, however close you may be, you're not husband and wife. See? And remember, we don't believe in cohabitation like what the world is doing. But as Christians, we become husband and wife only from the point of wedding onwards. Secondly, it is emotionally and symbolically the point of breaking away from parents, although this breaking is not abrupt or total. We are still linked to our parents. We still respect them as our elders. We still love them, and they love us, and they are not chasing us out of the house. But the point is that when you get married, you cleave to your wife. You see, a new relationship forms, see? And your parents can, as it were, sit back a bit relieved and say, you know, our final responsibility to our son or daughter is over, you see. And although we will still put our head over to sometimes to see how things are and ask them how things are, but nevertheless we don't interfere too much anymore. Okay? So non-interference is part and parcel of what marriage is all about. If you continue to treat your son or your daughter the same way as before he or she was married, then you are doing wrong as parents. You must learn to let go. You must know that the relationship between your son and his wife is like supreme, preeminent. See? You would prefer it that way. If you are thinking biblically, you would want your son to say, develop that relationship. Let it be even stronger than your relationship with your parents. But actually, there is no comparison. It's a different type of relationship. Similar, but not exactly the same. See? So you don't have to pit one against another. You can continue to love your parents and develop on that relationship, but your wife, your relationship with your wife takes the priority, and you know what is meant by priority. That means between things of equal importance, there's one that comes before the other. So you make the husband-wife relationship a priority. And so as parents, we don't want to treat our son or our daughter like what they were before marriage. No. Learn to let go. Learn to not to interfere too much. Yeah. You may be concerned and you want to ask or find out more. And on the part of your son or daughter, they if they have understood things well, they wouldn't misunderstand. They wouldn't think that you are too long-winded or too nagging. But they wouldn't want to get angry or impatient more than is necessary. Okay, but the point is that the parents also have to understand when they are married, that new relationship takes priority over the parent-child relationship. Okay, so you see that when you understand this point, you see where the wedding is therefore very important. Huh? Because you are entering into a new relationship you have not had before. See? Then, as Christians, we want the wedding to be an expression of our commitment to God and of our thanksgiving for bringing the two of us together. And of course, it is also our petition to God. We are asking God, you know, now that we are beginning life together as husband and wife, please do bless us. See? We don't want to enter married life together without God blessing us. And all this is expressed in worship. Wedding, the wedding is therefore an act of worship. Okay? So keep this in mind, because to us, we know our life comes from God and our relationship comes from God and our future depends on God. So everything is to be done to God's glory. To us as believers, redeemed by the blood of Christ, we want to commit our life ahead to God from the first day. So that is an act of worship. Okay? An act of worship in which there's commitment, there's thanksgiving, and there's petition. Now, ideally, the engagement should not be longer than a year before the wedding. Why? Firstly, to avoid temptation of expressing love in sexual relationship. In our previous study, we draw the distinction between love and lust. Some people lust for others. Yeah. They just want to have a sexual relationship, and then after that, when they have what they want, they are satisfied. And then there's no love for the person. In the Bible, we learn of how this Tamar, Absalom's sister, was raped by his half-brother, Ammon. You see? So he appeared to love her so much. But after having sexual relationship with the half-sister, he hated her, you see, with as much hate as he had loved her. You see? Now that is lust. You see? Now, having said that, we must understand that when there is true love, that love also wants to express itself in sexual relationship. But as believers, we know that the sexual relationship is reserved for marriage only. So we want to keep ourselves pure before marriage. So therefore, don't put yourself under undue pressure in this area. don't allow the engagement period to be too long. Then to avoid pressure arising from separation due to unforeseen circumstances. In Deuteronomy chapter 20 verse 7, the law of God to the nation of Israel was this: if you are newly married, you don't have to go to war. You stay home 1 year, you see, as it were, to get adjusted with your wife and to start a new family and to, well, to enjoy the marriage, you see. You think, wow, it's a great privilege. Yes, in a sense, it's a great privilege. God is so kind to us. But from another point of view, you must understand, you see, in those days, life is so fragile. You can die because of disease, you can die because of war, you can die because of accidents of any kind. Yeah. And therefore, marriage is something so important. So when you get married, then you have children. Anything happens to you, at least the family continues on. Yeah. Now imagine in modern life, this principle is overlooked. You don't realize that you get engaged and you are engaged too long. But you never know, situations change unexpectedly. Let us say a war occurs and you are conscripted. You see, now what is going to happen? You see, that relationship will be put under undue strain. And imagine there is your fiancé waiting for you. Fiancé for girls. Fiancé for boys. The boy who is engaged is fiancé, C-E. And the girl is a fiancé. Imagine your fiancé, double E, is waiting, say, and throughout the war period, you see. So something like this could happen. And you can say that all these are beyond us. And it's true. James chapter 4 tells us you don't just make plans without saying God willing, if God so wills, you see. But the point is that God gives us marriage to be enjoyed, and here you are, you dilly-dally, and then you put yourself under undue pressure like this. Okay, so these are things that you want to consider. Right? It's just like determining the number of children that you want to have. You see, now the general principle is like to multiply, subdue the earth. So multiply, you can argue, oh, one is multiplication. You see. But I would say the thrust of the passage, the normal understanding of it, is to have as many children as you can. But then you don't want to have too many children to the point that you can't give sufficient care. Some people use that as an excuse. They have only one or two. They say they want quality life, quality care for the children. But you can have quality care for four or five children. But why limit yourself to one or two? Say. But another consideration, which is not so nice to mention, but because we are facing the reality of the world, you see, we want to mention this. What from if from young something happens to your son or your daughter, your only child, you see, then you are grieved and you are broken and you discover, you know. So even though if we have five children or so, we don't want any one of them to be lost through accident or through anything. Now, they are so much part and parcel of our life. Therefore, any loss of anyone is so painful, you see. But I want to tell you that, you see, painful it may be, but if you have more than one, at least you are somewhat comforted that there are other children around, you see. And if you don't have other children around, you just have that one. You see, if a road accident or disease or take the child away, then from very early you are left with no other children, you see. And it might be too late for you to father another child, you see. So, you know, things like that. So similarly, here we want to say that although we are not expecting bad things to happen, and we hope that it doesn't, and we know God is in control of all things, but nevertheless, these are considerations, see. Okay? Now it sobers you up, I'm sure, isn't it? If this has not been raised, you never think of this aspect of the marriage relationship. You see? So remember, the Bible gives us teaching, and along the way, if you study more carefully, you discover there are good reasons why the Bible gives teachings like this. Okay? So if superficially you say, wow, so good, newly married, don't have to go and fight battles, but you must remember, fighting means the likelihood of death. You see? Then when applied to modern days, it means that you have to take that into consideration. You see? So you don't want to be engaged and then prolong it, and then suddenly something happens and prevent you from getting married. You see? So you say, but we have to trust God. But equally, trusting God means that you things are not in your control. You don't know that your engagement will take place, your marriage will take place on the day that you plan. Who asks you to take things into your own hand? The same argument can be turned back on you. So precisely because we do not know the future, we want to act responsibly. And one way of acting responsibly is that you are in this committed relationship with the other person. So don't wait too long. Then advanced preparation is needed, before the wedding itself. And again, many young couples overlook this. So one area is that at least 3 months in advance, you must see the pastor for premarital counseling. You see? Now you may ask, why the magic figure 3 months? You see? Certain things I don't normally tell in other situations, but because this series of studies is specifically on marriage, then I can make mention of this. That one consideration is the fact that you might want to plan for birth control for the first 6 months to 1 year of your marriage, you see, in which case you might have to see your doctor and have some consultation. By the time you make arrangement, by the time a certain method is prescribed for you or recommended to you, and let us say you take the pill, for example, it doesn't work straight away. It doesn't mean that tomorrow you're getting married, you start your pill today, it works. No, you have to set, the body has to be regulated by the cycle, controlled by the pill that you take, you see. So this type of things you have to know in advance, you see. And furthermore, the pastor is busy. This is practical consideration. So to you, your wedding is so important, you see. And it's not that the pastor doesn't look upon your wedding or your life as not important, but there are other things to plan for, you see. So suddenly you ask for a wedding, then a meeting of the church has to call to make sure that the church hall is available, the pastor is not traveling, and things like that, you see. Then if the pastor turns you down, asks you to postpone, you might feel slighted. You may think, you feel so strongly because to you, your wedding is so very important, you see. And you think that the pastor is looking upon your wedding as so small. Actually, it's not, but there are other equally important things, you see. You must try and see it from the pastor's point of view or from the church's point of view. Okay, so there are practical considerations like this. Then, at least 1 month in advance, you must seek registration with a civil registrar. Okay, in the past it was 3 months. Then for 2 months, they put up your registration for people to see. You know, the civil registrar, you go in to fill in the relevant forms. Okay, then they would put it on the notice board for people to protest. You see, in case you are known to be married somewhere before, then your wife heard that you are arranging for marriage, and somehow in the news got around, so the wife may register protest and say, no, that is my husband, he's not allowed to get married. So that is basically the idea, you see. So in the past, your request for marriage is actually put up for at least 2 months in advance, you see. So I understand that the local law here is that nowadays you need 1 month in advance, then they put it in public for 1 month. If there's no protest, then you go ahead. After that, they will register you. Okay? So you need to get ready for that. Then another thing is at least 6 months in advance, you have to book a place for the wedding. So in our situation, for example, if it is about 100 people, we can still manage. But normally you have relatives and colleagues and friends from one side and then from the other side, then you, like in our situation, we are closely related to the church in Subang Jaya, and then you want to invite the brethren from Subang Jaya. You imagine that this church will be, in a normal wedding, it will be very, very difficult. You know, our space will be too small. Then you have to rent somewhere. So you rent another church hall, you rent a hall in an hotel or a community hall. Now it takes time for you to book. See? Then if you want a wedding dinner in a restaurant, you know, again, this is peculiar to local situation. The thing is, now you book in 1 year in advance is too short, you know. Minimum is 1 year. Otherwise, you don't get a place. You see? Then you have to opt for a lunch. And lunch also, remember, 6 months. Otherwise, you might not get a place. You see? So, these are considerations. Right? So, this series of studies is meant to be not only of spiritual help to you, to help you understand the biblical teaching, but also the practical aspects to help you to be aware that there are things like this you have to take into consideration. So now we have understood overall what wedding is all about. Now, how is the wedding to be prepared for and conducted? First, we consider it as an act of worship. Second, we look at the cultural elements coming into play. Now, the first point, because we look upon the wedding as an act of worship, the wedding may be held in a church building, in a hotel, community hall. It can be held in an open space in a garden, for example. You see, that does not matter because of our view of what worship is all about. You see, the church is not the building, the church is the people. You see? So the people can meet in a home and then we have a worship there. But the point is that it's an act of worship. So where you hold it, that is not important. But how you carry out the worship, that is important. So as with any worship service, it must be God-centered and not man-centered. And it must be according to the teaching of Scripture and not just as we like, according to tradition or according to pragmatism. No. And when we study about worship, we know that there is such a thing as the regulative principle of worship. Scripture should regulate how we conduct worship. We don't allow human traditions to come in to interfere with worship. We don't allow human innovations to be introduced. And today, because of the failure to see that the marriage service is basically a worship service, the wedding is a worship service, people innovate and people introduce traditions. So what are some of the traditions or innovations coming in? One is the burning of candles. See, now that is reverting back to Roman Catholic way of worship. The Reformation did away with candles and incense burning and ceremonies that were centered on men or invented by men. So how come Protestant churches in their weddings begin to introduce candles? Yeah? And then Christians begin to put meanings into the candle burning, which makes it worse because you are actually introducing teaching that is not found in the Bible, or you try to adjust biblical teaching to actions that are not taught in the Bible. And if you are well taught in Reformation teaching, you will straight away sense that something is not right here. See? But most Christians today are not so well taught. They go to churches that are so superficial and full of feelings and stirring up people's feelings. See? And therefore, they don't sense anything wrong. And they think that it is so meaningful. Oh, there is a central big candle, then two sides, smaller side candles. The parents from one side come and burn one candle. The parents from the other side come and burn one candle. They say, oh, you give life to your daughter, you give life to your son. You see? Then when a couple come forward and take the candles and burn the central candle and say the two becomes one, you see, in marriage. Hey, that's dangerous, you know. You're introducing something into the worship that's man-made. Where do you find that taught in the Bible? You see, the Reformation did away with human innovations, and now you're introducing deliberately human innovations. And if you fail to see that the wedding is in fact a worship service, then you introduce all this soon in the worship service itself. You will be reintroducing candles. See? So if you can have it during the wedding, what's wrong with introducing it on the Sunday worship? God, the Trinity, three candles. See? Then you have a biblical interpretation also. See? So you must be very careful. Then another thing that has been practiced quite a lot in weddings is that the couple between themselves have the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. It is to show our union with Christ, our fellowship one with another because of our union with Christ. So it is meant for the church gathered together for the Lord's Supper. How come it's just husband and wife? You see? Oh, so emotional, sentimental. Oh, cross our hand, you know, drink the cup. You see? Now, that type of innovations should not be practiced. Then feet washing. So some churches practice feet washing in their Sunday worship as well. So in such churches, don't be surprised if they practice feet washing during the wedding. But there are those who want to have it during their wedding, although it's not practiced in their normal Sunday worship. So we don't want this type of innovations. Now, things like laying on of hands. Of course, laying on of hands is a biblical teaching for certain occasions, such as the appointment of elders, see, and deacons, those holding office. But we are not taught to have laying on of hands during weddings. So don't simply introduce things. Then song presentation, see. Oh, somebody come forward, well, because the person is well known for his or her nice voice. See, come and sing a love song. See? Now, if you want to do that, do it after the service. Don't allow such innovations to intrude into the service itself, because we see the wedding as basically a worship service. Yeah? So be very careful. And similarly, a pop band. Oh, on that occasion, special a pop band. Again, if you want to have it outside the worship service. In other words, let the service be over. Then you, during your buffet, tea time or whatever, you want to have your drum set, that's up to you. But the point is, don't introduce it in your worship. Okay? And then, being a wedding, the hymns may be chosen to suit the occasion. But remember, they are still hymns. Okay? So, whereas in our Sunday worship, we tend to follow a certain order. Yeah? Because we worship a Trinitarian God, our first hymn tends to be addressed to the God the Father or to the Trinity. The second hymn tends to be addressed to God the Son or to the Church. You see? And the third hymn is addressed to God the Holy Spirit or the Word of God. You see? Then we have the preaching. Then we have a closing hymn, which is a response to the message. So sometimes pastors choose this without understanding the principles. You see? But if they, after long experience, unwittingly they fall into that pattern, well and good. But generally, that is the pattern that we follow. There is a reason for everything we do. Yeah? But during a wedding, you might choose hymns that are suited to the wedding. You might just have one hymn of praise to God the Trinity, and then one hymn in praise of the Lord, because to us, our salvation and honoring the Lord is so important. Then perhaps you have two hymns connected with calling upon God for blessing upon the wedding or the married life. See, now you choose hymns that are suited to the wedding, but they are nevertheless hymns. Yeah? Then the dress and vows would be unique to the occasion. See, you know, in normal worship, you don't dress up as bride and groom the way they are dressed. You see, but because it's a wedding, you see, so anyway, how we dress is not the thing that matter, as long as we don't breach general principles of scripture. But because it's for the wedding, the bride will have to be in bride's clothes. The groom will be dressed appropriately. But beware of worldliness. Huh? Today, the gown, the bride's gown, reveal too much. And we forget, we are Christians. We are not the world. Why do you allow the world come in? Huh? Why such a low cut? And why the bag also gone? You see? Yes, you see some wedding dresses like that. Terrible, you know. It's bad witness. Really bad witness. You see? And because we are present in a Christian wedding, our hearts sing, but we dare not say anything because it's not our church. You see? So learn this in advance. You see? Choose your wedding gown in advance. Alter if necessary. But don't reveal your body. Why? Why you want to reveal the body to the world? You see? You fail to see that that is worldliness. Again, many Christians do that because they are so shallow in their understanding of Scripture, and their lives are therefore very shallow. You see, a lot of things we take for granted, they don't know because they have not been properly taught, and they think they are so full of zeal for the Lord, and they think they know the Word of God so much, when in fact they are so superficial. You see. Maybe then they can answer all the quiz question: how many books are in the Bible, and you know who is the oldest man in the Bible, and things like that. You see, quiz questions they can answer. They think they know the Scriptures, but actually their understanding of doctrine is so shallow, and it does not affect their life deeply enough. So they can't even detect that they are being worldly in the way they dress on the wedding day. See. But some people may complain, oh, nowadays it's so difficult to find a dress that is suited to us. See, first, if you in advance order for it, ask for it to be altered. You know, you pay for it, why not? Huh? See, principles matter than more than your money here. And if it's too much, then get somebody to make it, who can make it. Well, nowadays, order from China, very cheap. You see, send by post, you see. Then secondly, and in answer to this protest that you can't find proper dress, then open one. You will be doing a service to the Christian community, you know. So provide a wide range of decent wedding dress, and I tell you, see, there will be good business. There's still not one in the whole city of Kuala Lumpur, and I believe in the whole of Southeast Asia, of wedding gowns suited to Christians. You see, open one, quickly open one, then use the internet, you see, and then you discover all over the world people will be ordering from you. And when you grow rich through this business, don't forget me. Okay, I have many ideas. I myself have no time to cash in on all this, but this is throw in this idea for you. Yeah? Then remember that the hymns chosen, don't go and choose so-called wedding hymns from other hymn books. Our hymn books, although small, has enough hymns to choose for wedding. You can choose from other hymn books, it's okay. But don't go and choose so-called wedding hymns from other places, and it turned out to be sentimental or man-centered, eh? And even with wrong doctrine, then that is not good. Eh? So normally people of our church, we have sense, but what I fear is that today's Christians, because of the shallow understanding of Scriptures, they don't have sense, you see. So for us, we want to be aware of this. Okay? Then marriage is a covenant relationship. Therefore, the vows and oaths, vows are what we promise to God. Oaths are what we promise to one another. Vows and oaths are to be made sincerely. Okay? We bind ourselves to one another for life, see, and we mean it, see, and we want to love one another, we want to respect one another, we really mean what we say. We are not like people in the world who gleefully get married, make all those vows, and then not long after that, divorce. So light-heartedly, they treat all their vows. We don't do that, okay? We are serious about what we say. Then during the wedding itself, we have to take into consideration cultural elements. Non-religious cultural elements may be kept, but not introduced into the worship service. And note very carefully, we say non-religious cultural elements, and this is where you have to determine whether it is religious or non-religious. So each culture will differ, and you have to ask around what it means and whether you're comfortable. I mean, in doubt, don't do it, because anything that is not of faith is sin. Romans chapter 14, if you read through, basic principle is there. Anything that is not of faith is sin. So if you do it, still ragu-ragu, your conscience troubled by it, you still do it, then it's sin. If later you discover it is not wrong after all, you are convinced it's not wrong, but while doing it, when you are not sure and your conscience get hurt, then it's sinful to God. Okay? So you make sure that it is non-religious. So, for example, in the Chinese culture, there are so many festivals. Some festivals are clearly religious, some festivals are clearly non-religious, but because it is part of Chinese culture, some religious connotation tends to be attached to even the non-religious festivals. Okay? So we can keep the non-religious festivals, leaving out any religious elements there. But for the clearly religious element, religious festivals, we wouldn't keep. So, for example, Chinese New Year, yeah, it celebrates the passing of another year, the passing of the change of the season, you see. So we can celebrate Chinese New Year. But because the culture is so immersed in religion, people still want to worship their gods on Chinese New Year. But we know it's basically a festival, a cultural festival, it's non-religious. Leave out all the worship of the whatever gods. You see, if anything, we be thankful to our God for Chinese New Year. And for over 20 years, every time we go back to our hometown for a reunion dinner, we worship in the church on the first day of Chinese New Year. It may not be a Sunday, it may be a Saturday or a Friday, but Chinese churches, because the church there happened to be a Chinese church, and so they celebrate by worshiping God. So every year we went back for our reunion dinner, we attended that church, celebrate and worship in that church. Yeah. Then if the following day or day after happened to be the Sunday, again we go and worship as Christians because we keep the Lord's Day. But we also worship on that special occasion because we are thankful to our God. It's a happy occasion, so we worship God in church. See? And in our unconverted family, our parents say worship their ancestors, worship their idols. Now we don't take part and we don't eat the food offered to idols. So from early, I've already told my mother that now that I'm a Christian, I'm afraid I can't eat food offered to idols. See, so at first she complained a little, but she set aside food for me. So every time there's religious festivals, you say, oh, the one on the bottom shelf is yours. Say, okay, good. Food that is not offered to idols. Okay. If I don't know, I just eat, but they know that I see the food taken from the altar, if they chop it up, I wouldn't touch. They know that. I don't make a fuss, but I don't touch. So that's why they normally keep a portion for me. So they say, oh, those on in what shelf is yours, okay? See. But on the ninth day, Nine Emperor God Festival, the Hokkien especially worship the Nine Emperor God. Now that is clearly a religious festival. I wouldn't have anything to do with that. They will go in a procession, they will do this and do that. So clearly religious festivals we wouldn't keep. Okay? So things like that you must know. So during a wedding, they might ask you to offer to the ancestors and things like that. In advance, you have to let your faith be known. We don't do such things. Oh, in that case, your brother will do it on your behalf. We don't believe in such things. See, if they quietly go and do it on your behalf, that's up to them. But you don't want to condone the act of somebody doing it on your behalf. See, so we just say, very sorry, we don't do that. We can't. You see, we must worship our God. And being a joyous occasion, clean fun is to be expected. But we don't want the clean fun to take us away to the point that we lose control of ourselves. That's basically the idea. We can have joy, see, but don't become lack of self-control. Say, be sober. at the same time. So the planning of the wedding should be fun, but it can cause tension. There's much to do. So some advice are this: avoid doing everything yourselves. Then you discover there's so many little things to do and you're handling things yourself. You say, oh, I'm a systematic person. You could use your computer, list down all the things that needs to be done. But you realize, you know, with time that you know so many things to take care of. It is good to assign others to help you. People in church and people in the family. Huh? And then try to avoid blaming one another. You see, oh, you know, because that such a person didn't do this and didn't do that, then things didn't work out, you see. But we try to give clear explanation in advance, and still problems might occur. We don't try to blame one another. Yeah? And try not to be tense and worried. Yeah? Commit things to the Lord. And if you have done what you are able, it's all in God's hand. And you never find a flawless wedding. A flawless wedding is an artificial wedding. Let's put it that way. Yeah? You find that you overlook something, something is not done, somebody trip or some things fall, and then you just put things right. Yeah, don't make a big fuss out of it. You see? Overall, it is a joyous occasion. Then depending on culture, before the wedding, there may be pre-wedding dinner, a bachelor's night where there is the bachelors will wreck the groom or something like that, or something similar for the bride, you see. And on the day of wedding, there may be fetching the bride, the ordeal for the husband, you know, you see. Then bringing the bride home, you know, with car horning, you see. Now all these are non-religious, and some people try and put a religious connotation. It is to drive away the evil spirits so that you begin your life fresh and so on. We don't believe in all this. You want to have fun horning to declare your happy, the happy occasion, that's up to you. Yeah? And after the service, there may be tea ceremony where the couple show their respect to their parents, but you don't kneel down to the person. And nowadays, people don't like to be knelt down to anyway. So you stand and then serve the tea for the elders to drink. That is okay, you see. And then, of course, there's a wedding dinner, and if you want yam sing, by all means, go ahead. But if you want a quiet toast, cheers, just go ahead. That's up to you, see. Then collection of ang paos and other gifts, those are okay. That's non-religious, and it's cultural, and it's not intruding into the worship. Then it is quite a universal practice for the couple to go away on honeymoon, either for far or near, depending on your budget. And although we don't recommend you start off married life with debt, don't go and buy a house or buy a car and be in debt, although we don't recommend that. Don't be over worried about your expenses during the wedding, because normally the monetary gifts would be sufficient to cover the bulk of your expenses, or in fact often there's extra. See, sometimes you may say, oh, you know, church people, not everybody know how to give ang pao, you know. And one family, you know, husband, wife give only, but if they have four or five children, you know. You see, don't worry, you see. They give as they are able. Yeah. So we would expect Christian people to have sense that, you know, a wedding like that costs money, and therefore generally people contribute by giving you ang paos. So if they are able to give more, they give more, they give less, overall on balance you discover, hey, there's more than enough, I can tell you, you know. So don't be so worried, you know, what, have a wedding, you know, one table costs how much, you know, and you know, where are we to have this money, and so, hey, calm down, okay. So generally speaking, you discover, talk to those who are more in the know, and then learn to trust the Lord, you discover things will work out well. Okay. Then, in closing, let us take note that we wish to honor God and bear good witness during the wedding. And yet, we want to be thankful and joyous in our hearts. Yeah? We don't want to forget that we are so tense and so unhappy. We should really be thankful and joyous on such an occasion. Okay? So are there questions or comments?